Well, good morning again, and I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Romans, or not the Gospel, the Epistle of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And we have been looking at verses 16 and 17 for many weeks now as I study the book of Romans, and today will be our last study in these two verses. But this morning I would like to read for you verses 14 and 15 along with 16 and 17. So if you're there in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 14 and follow along as I read. Paul writes here, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The title of the message this morning is "Be Not Ashamed of the Gospel. It is the only means to be made right with God." Be not ashamed of the gospel. It is the only means to be made right with God. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And he is our all in all. And he is the focus of all that we are in life. We praise you, Lord, for sending him to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. We praise you, Father, for the righteous life that he lived on this earth, that he might gain for himself not a righteousness of divinity, not a righteousness of divine, but a righteousness of humanity, a human righteousness that could be imputed to us. For that is the only righteousness that we could have that would make us right in your sight. I pray, Father, that as we study this tremendous concept of being imputed with the righteousness of Christ this morning, that we might stand justified before you, that we might be made right in your eyes. I pray as we study this doctrine, this truth, that it will have such a power in our lives that we will grow immensely in our understanding of your goodness and your faithfulness and your righteousness and your compassion and your love and your mercy. And as we grow in these understandings of you, Lord, I trust that your Spirit would cause us to have a greater desire to live lives that are pleasing to you, that live lives that give you glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is our fourth message on these two verses. And I remember when I preached the first message on these two verses, I received an email. I won't say where it came from. But this person was concerned because I really didn't go into verse 17. Now, one of the reasons I didn't go into verse 17 is this verse is made up of three different phrases. And each one of those phrases is just a little tricky to interpret, just a little tricky to understand, especially the last two. But over the weeks, I came to what I believe is an understanding of them. And you go back even to the beginning of May, there's really a burning desire in my heart to preach these two verses. I was going to preach on them, but then we took a little detour and studied in depth what it means to have faith that brings salvation. And then we had Mother's Day, and then I was gone last week. So finally, I get a chance to look at this verse here, verse 17, that talks about the righteousness of God being revealed to us. And it brings to mind the question, are you right with God? How do you become right with God? I remember many years ago when we had our Bible conference on the five solas, it was actually the preparation for that Bible conference that really helped me to understand that the key factor in the gospel is making people right with God. And I no longer ask people, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? I ask people, are you right with God? You see, that is the critical question. Are you right with God? When someone comes to my door and they're sharing a false gospel, when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons come to my door, endeavors is tainted with sin. I know there's nothing I can do to be right with God. So help me again. How do I get right with God? And that's the question I would ask you this morning. How do you get right with God? Are you right with God? And there have been many examples throughout the history of the church where the church has twisted the gospel in such a degree that it prohibits someone from actually becoming right with God. You go back to the Dark Ages, and God's gospel was distorted to the point where being made right with God was basically impossible. You just couldn't be made right with God. That's what Catholicism during the Dark Ages did to the gospel. It was all based on human merit, and there was never really an assurance that you'd be made right with God. And maybe you could purchase righteousness that someone that had passed away had stored up for you. Just a lot of heretical teaching, and people just came to the point where they realized, I just cannot be made right with God. And now today, we distort God's gospel to the point where being made right with God is really not a big deal. You know, we distort the gospel to where such easy believism that being right with God is really not that big of a deal. I mean, okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, I go on and live my life the way I want. And there's not an understanding of what it means to be made right with God. And Paul's focus here is on what it means to be made right with God. And he's been talking about the gospel. He's been telling us why he's eager to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel because the gospel is the gospel. It is God's gospel. It is God's gospel about his son. And it is the gospel that has been hidden for years. It's been a mystery for years. And he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's God's power unto salvation. God's power unto deliverance from sin. The gospel is the power of God to deliver you from the penalty of sin, to deliver you from the power of sin, to deliver you from the pleasure and the pollution of sin, and to eventually deliver you from the presence of sin. And it's God's gospel to both the Jew and the Gentile, because both the Jew and the Gentile need righteousness. And that's what Paul is going to get into today. He says there in verse 16 that it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter who you are. The Jew and the Greek, that summarizes up everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. You need to hear the gospel. And Paul explains why that is so critically important in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Everybody, if they want to stand right before God, they need the righteousness of God. This phrase, the righteousness of God, could be interpreted two different ways. It could be the righteousness of God that is required in order for a man to be made right with God, identify which righteousness of God we're talking about here. What you look at is who is being justified. If it's man that's being justified, then the phrase the righteousness of God is referring to the righteousness that man needs. If it's God that is being referenced as being justified, then it's a reference to the righteousness of God that he requires of himself. So when you see that phrase, the righteousness of God, it could refer to the righteous standard that God requires of man to be made right with him, or it could refer to the righteous standard that God requires of himself to be God. There is a righteous standard that God requires of himself to be God. In order for God to be justified, he has to have this righteous standard. So you look here with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We read, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being made witness by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have fallen short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, here we know when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, he's talking about the righteousness of God that man needs to be justified before God. There's a righteousness of God that you need. There's a righteous standard that God has established that you need to stand justified before him. But there's also a righteousness of God that he requires of himself. It's speaking of his attribute that he must maintain in order for him to be justified. And that's what we see beginning in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Twice in these verses, Paul refers to God's righteousness, his righteousness. But here he's not referring to that righteous standard that he requires of man to be made right with him. We know that because Paul here is talking about a righteousness of God that God requires of himself in order for him to be justified. Now, how do we know which righteousness of God Paul is talking about back here in Romans chapter 1? Well, in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God that he's talking about in verse 17 is connected with faith. My faith has absolutely nothing to do with making God righteous. My faith has nothing to do with God obtaining the attribute of righteousness. God's attribute of righteousness, God's standard of righteousness that he requires of himself to be justified, is an attribute that he has had since before time. He's always had that righteousness. So when Paul is talking here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith, he's not talking about the righteousness of God that God requires of himself. He's talking about the righteous standard that the righteous God expects us to have if we're going to be made right with him, if we're going to stand justified before him. And see, that is man's biggest problem. We will say sin is man's biggest problem, but it goes beyond sin. Because you can have your sins forgiven and still not be made right with God. You still have not obtained that righteous standard, a standard that God has established. You must have that righteous standard in order to stand before God justified. Now, what does it mean to stand before God justified? Well, you stand before the judge, and either you're condemned or you're justified. If you're condemned, you're guilty of the crime, and you go and you be punished for the guilt of your crime. If you go before the judge, and after all is said and done, he says you're justified, what's he saying? He's saying, you are not guilty. And I want us to understand that when we obtain the standard of God's righteousness that he has, that we must have to be justified, when we obtain that, we become not guilty in his sight. We are talking about a standard of righteousness that if somehow we can get a hold of it, that if somehow we can obtain it, we will become not guilty. Not just forgiven, but not guilty. Are you guilty of sin? Yes, we're all guilty of sin. How on earth can God, a righteous God, who has a righteous standard that he lives by, how on earth can he righteously say, we sinners are not guilty of sin? How is that possible? It's possible when we obtain this righteousness. So hopefully I begin to help us understand how desperately we need this righteousness. This is what we need. And my fear is that when the gospel is shared today, people do not understand how desperately they need this righteousness. All they understand is, I get my sins forgiven and I don't go to hell. And I can continue to live my life the way I want. They don't even understand the need to be right with God. Paul concludes his teaching on why he's not ashamed of the gospel with telling us how we need to be made right with God. He goes on here now in verse 17. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I want us to consider that phrase, revealed from faith to faith. Now, there are many, many different understandings of this verse, revealed from faith to faith. Some believe it means that the gospel is revealed from the faith of the Old Testament believer to the faith of the New Testament believer. It's just the same Old Testament, New Testament. Some believe it's a revealing of faith from those who are weak in faith to those who are strong in faith. Some believe it's just meant to intensify that the righteousness of God comes from faith and faith alone. Some believe that it is an expression of everyone's need to be made right with God and to believe in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Some, like John Calvin, believe this is talking about an increasing faith that increases the knowledge of righteousness. That this phrase, revealed from faith to faith, is speaking of an increasing knowledge that reveals an increasing understanding of righteousness. Some, like Martin Luther, believe this is an expression of constant clarity in biblical teaching that comes from faith. That this faith, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, is just a constant growing in your faith, a constant greater understanding of the Scripture. And as you have a greater understanding of the Scripture, you have a greater understanding of your need for the righteousness of God. And to be honest with you, that's the way I have taught this passage, and that's the way I've understood this passage for years and years. That this phrase, the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, is talking about how I grow in my understanding of the righteousness of God as my faith grows in biblical teaching, and I realize how precious the righteousness of God is. But David Martin Lloyd-Jones and Robert Haldane have a different understanding of this phrase, revealed from faith to faith. They believe that this phrase is telling us that the source of the righteousness of God is faith. The source of the righteousness of God that you need is faith. And that reality, that truth, is revealed to your faith so that you believe in it. And that's what I believe Paul is saying. Paul is telling us that the righteousness of God that we need comes from faith. It comes from faith. And that reality, that the only way you can be made right with God, the only way you can obtain the righteous standard of God that He requires of you, the only way that can come to you is out of faith. Its source is faith. And the power of the gospel is to reveal that truth to your faith. If we break the phrase down, revealed from faith to faith, we think of the word revealed. The word revealed means to unveil or to make something known that was previously unknown. It's the making known of something that was previously not known clearly. And what is being made known that wasn't known before clearly? That the righteousness of God comes out of faith. That phrase there, from faith, it speaks of out of. It speaks of a source coming out of faith. Our faith is not the righteousness that justifies. When we speak of this source that's giving us the faith that justifies, we have to understand that our faith is not the righteousness that justifies. The righteousness is not in our faith. Our faith is not the instrument. Our faith is the instrument that brings us the righteousness that justifies. Faith is the instrument. Think of it this way. I'm in the desert. I'm thirsty. I need water. I come across water and I can't get to it. I need something to bring the water out. And there's a bucket. I get the bucket. I dip the water and I drink the water with the bucket. Did the bucket save me or did the water save me? The water saved me. You see, faith is the instrument that brings to me what I need to be saved. Faith is not the condition of my salvation. When we say that faith is the source of the righteousness that I need, we are not saying that faith is the condition. If faith was just the condition, then I could say that I put my faith in Christ and my own works. And that saves me. Faith is not the condition. Faith is the source. And when we start talking about faith being the source of the righteousness that we need to be made right with God, now we are back to talking about the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation. We talked about that before when we talked about the guilt of Adam. How Adam's guilt is imputed to us. How we come into this world bearing Adam's guilt. That guilt is imputed to us. In the same way, our sins are imputed to Christ. They are put on Christ. Christ is made to suffer for our sins. He's made to deal with our sins. And when he has dealt with our sins, and we put faith in his work to deal with our sins, his righteousness then is imputed to us. Adam's guilt, imputed to man. Man's sin, imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness, imputed to man. That's what we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, God the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin. He had never sinned. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, did Christ become a sinner when he bore our sins? Did he become a sinner? No, he didn't become a sinner. He's still sinless, but God treated him like he was a sinner. How does God treat sinners? He pours his wrath out upon their sin. He pours his wrath out upon them. And when Christ is on the cross, God the Father made his Son like a sinner. He took our sins, he put them on his Son, and the wrath that our sins deserved now is being poured out upon the Son. Why did he do that? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of Christ. So that in Christ we might obtain the righteous standard that we need to be justified before God. Christ was not a sinner, yet he was treated like a sinner. We are not righteous, yet we're treated like we're righteous. How do you treat someone that is like he's righteous? You tell them they're not guilty. That's how God the Father can do that and be justified. It's because of all the wrath that our sins would deserve was poured out upon his Son. He's justified to call us not guilty when we're guilty because he treated his Son like he was guilty when he wasn't guilty. The one who wasn't guilty was treated like he was guilty. The ones who are guilty are treated like they're not guilty. That's what it means to know that the righteous standard that we need comes out of faith. Now, how should that affect our view on the law? We often as Christians talk about not needing the law, not needing to pay attention to the law. We're no longer under the law. But think about how important it is to understand the law. Does it really mean that our view of the law should be diminished? Does it really mean that we should regulate the law to a lesser significant place? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Certainly, Paul is not regulating it to a place of lesser significance. He's still upholding the law. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which would later be revealed to us. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." The law is incredibly important. We have to have the law because it's the law that tells me I don't have the righteous standard that I need to be made right with God. It's the law that tells me that there's nothing I can do to obtain the righteous standard that I need to be made right with God. It's the law that shows me my helpless condition. It's the law that points me to Christ. It's the law that teaches me how badly I need Christ. And even as one now who is saved, and as one now who has been declared right to be with God, the law is still precious. Because the law still reveals to me how holy God is. And the law still reveals to me how sinful I am. I grow in that understanding. And as I grow in that understanding, I'm even more grateful for the righteousness of God that is given to me out of faith. That's one of the reasons I don't want to regulate the law. I don't want to diminish the importance of the law. I want to uphold the importance of the law. Because even after leading me to Christ, the law still shows me what a blessing it is to be saved by faith. What a blessing it is to have righteousness by faith. But not only that, the law can increase my understanding of how precious the righteousness of Christ is. As I grow and as I think about the law, I realize how unattainable it is. Yet Christ obtained that righteousness. How would I know that Christ's righteousness will satisfy God's righteousness? How would I know that it's Christ's righteousness that I need if it wasn't for the law? I look at the law and I can see Christ met that. He met the standard. And as I grow in my understanding of how impossible the law is, I grow in my understanding of how precious this righteousness of God really is and this righteousness of Christ. The law is of infinite value because it reveals to me the infinite value of Christ's righteousness. If I did not have the law, I would not know how much I needed the righteousness of Christ. If I have a diminished view of the law, I will have a diminished view of my need for the righteousness of Christ. The greater I value the law, the more I will value the righteousness of Christ. See, as Christians, we don't want to diminish the law. We don't ever want to think that we can be made right with God by the law, because we can't. But not only does the law show us how desperately we need an alien righteousness, the law shows us how precious that righteousness is. Now, some would say this teaching leads to antinomian. If I were to tell a person, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are as right with God as you will ever be. You can never be more right with God than the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Which that is true. Because the moment I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm clothed with whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God looks at me as if he looks at his son. How much more right can I get in God's eyes than that? I can't improve upon that. Now, many people say if you teach people that, well, then they're just going to live their life any way they want. They're going to be so anti-law, they'll just sin and live their life any way they want. I say that's wrong. If you really understand the preciousness of this righteousness, you don't become an antinomian. You don't become anti-law. You become a loyalist to the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ becomes the most precious thing to you. And never would you willingly want to take the righteousness of Christ and drag it through the sewer of sin again. You would never want to do that. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I just got back from spending time on the farm. And our second grandson, Waylon, he is a cowboy through and through. He loves everything cowboy. He loves his cowboy hat. He loves his cowboy shirt and his jeans, his belt. He changes his belt 3 times a day. His buckle, he's got all these different buckles. And he's got his chaps. And he's got his cowboy boots. And he's got his lasso. And he's learned how to lasso things. He loves being a cowboy. He's 5 years old. We go out to check the cattle. Now, the way that David grazes his cattle is he keeps them very tight and very confined, and he moves them 4 times a day. Well, when you keep 50 head of cattle and their calves closely confined, the manure is very, very confined. It's all over the place. It's hard to miss it. Well, I'm going out there with Waylon and his younger brother, and his younger brother can't find his boots, so he puts on Waylon's boots. But he puts on Waylon's church boots. He says to me, "Grandpa, Waylon Clint can't wear those boots. I don't want him to wear those boots." Oh, come on, Waylon. It's all right. Just let him wear those boots. And he knows that Clint seems to love to drag his feet through the manure. He just loves the feeling of that. So he's so upset because his precious cowboy boots are going to get dirty. And he doesn't want them to get dirty because it's precious to him. So if you really understand how precious the righteousness of Christ is, you will not want to get it dirty. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And not only does the understanding of the law increase our understanding of our need for the righteousness of Christ, our understanding of the law, as you study the law, it's going to increase your understanding of the precious nature of the righteousness of Christ. And you're not going to be an antinomian. You're going to be a loyalist to the righteousness of Christ. You are not going to want to take that righteousness and drag it through the sewer of sin. That is the righteousness of God that is being revealed. It is a righteousness of God that comes out of faith. And it's being revealed to our faith. It's being revealed to our faith. It's like that word "to" there. We studied it when we were studying faith in Christ. And it's used as faith in Christ when it means that our faith lays hold of Christ. Paul says here, the righteousness of God is being revealed to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed out of faith to faith. He's saying that concept lays hold of our faith. Think about the intensity of that thought. That concept, that the righteousness that we need to stand right for God, that concept comes out of faith. That concept is laying hold of my faith. It's taking hold of my faith. How is that happening? The power of God. The power of God is salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. It's in the power of God in the gospel that is able to lay hold of my faith. It's not that I come and believe this truth. This truth lays hold of my faith, takes my faith captive. My faith is under siege. This truth has taken my faith by siege. This truth holds my faith captive. I cannot let this faith go. I cannot let this truth go. It has my faith by the grip. It has a hold of it. It won't let my faith go. When the power of God works through the preaching of the gospel, you can't let go of this truth. It has such a hold on you, you can't let go of it. It's not that you reach out and take a hold of it. It takes hold of you. That's the power of God. In it, in the gospel, is the righteous standard that we need that comes out of faith and lays hold of our faith. And we become made right with God. And then Paul goes on here in Romans, his third phrase that we need to look at. He says, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Again, there's different ways that people look at this. Some look at this as a continuance of faith. It's an increasing of faith that increases your understanding of knowledge. And because that's kind of how I viewed the from faith to faith, that's kind of the way I viewed this when it says here, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's speaking of a continuance of faith. First of all, literally it reads, but the righteous out of faith will live. That's literally how it reads. Those who have been made right out of faith will live. And also, Paul is using a phrase that comes from Habakkuk. So if we really want to understand what Paul is saying, we go back to Habakkuk. Turn back there with me in Habakkuk, and let's look and see how Habakkuk uses this phrase. As we're turning back there, I'm going to confess, abandon my notes. That's what happens when you study a passage over and over. You abandon your notes, and that oftentimes is not the best way to convey something. Hopefully you're not all standing here confused. When we get all done, I'll summarize it one more time, and hopefully we can be sure we understand this. But let's look at this passage here in Habakkuk. First of all, look with me in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Here, Habakkuk is complaining about the iniquity that he has to experience among the people of God. He's complaining about the wickedness among the people of God. You know that because he's talking about the law. He's talking about the Mosaic law not being followed. He's complaining, God, how much longer are you going to put up with your people not obeying the law? Well, in verse 5, we see the Lord's answer. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if they were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. The collective of captives like sand. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. The rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. They sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. He's basically saying, okay, this is my answer, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to swoop down in there and destroy your people. Well, now Habakkuk is not happy with God's answer. And you see how he responds to God's answer in verses 12 through 15 and then verse 17. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing? He's saying, God, your judgment is far too harsh. You can't just destroy all your people. You can't just kill all your people. You can't allow these Chaldeans, who are worse than your people, to come in and destroy all your people. And so then in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will stand my guard post and station myself at the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So he's going to listen to the Lord. Lord, what do you have to say about this? I want you to punish your people, but I don't want you to destroy them. Don't destroy all of them. Now listen to what the Lord says in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. He's telling Habakkuk, it's not coming right away. It's going to come in the future. This judgment of the mind is going to come in the future. There's time for people to get their hearts right. And this is basically what he says in verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. There's his answer. The proud one, his soul's not right within him. He's going to be judged, but the righteous will live by his faith. What is he talking about here? He's talking about them living and not dying. He's talking about them living and not suffering the judgment that is coming. And if we go back and we look at what the Apostle Paul says, when he translates this verse, he changes the wording and he says, but the righteous out of faith, they will live. What's he saying? Those who are made righteous out of faith, they will live. They will not suffer the wrath of God. They will not fall under condemnation. And what comes in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, verse 18? Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why is it so important that those who have been made right with God out of faith know that they're going to live? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. Even the temporal wrath of God that's being revealed today, even if the temporal wrath of God should fall upon one who has been made right with God out of faith, that person may die. He may leave this earth, but he still will live on eternally. He will still live in the presence of God. This is what Paul is most concerned about, that his readers would understand that if you want to be right with God, it has to come from a righteousness that source is faith. And this is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel, if you preach the gospel correctly, God will take that preaching and he will reveal this truth, that to be made right with God, to stand justified before God, to be declared innocent in the eyes of God, has to come from faith. He will take that truth. God will take that truth as you preach the gospel, and He will reveal that to your faith in such a way that it lays hold of your faith. It takes your faith by seizure, and you will put your faith in that. And as it is written, you will live and you will not die. You will live and you will not suffer the wrath of God. Paul is focusing on our eternal security in Christ. Will he later on in his epistle focus on the need to live righteously? Yes, he will focus on that. Later on, chapter 6, we will see it. How can you live in sin when you've been delivered from sin? Chapter 7, he'll speak of it. Chapter 8, he'll speak of it. He will talk about the need for us to live by faith and to grow in faith and for us to live righteously. But right here, Paul is concerned about one thing. Paul's concerned about you being made right with God. And the only way you could be made right with God is to obtain His righteous standard, to obtain an alien righteousness, to obtain the righteousness of Christ. And the source of that righteousness is faith. Faith is the source of that righteousness. And the gospel is the power of God to take that truth and to lay hold of your faith with that truth, to take your faith by captive and cause you to put your faith in that reality so that you have the assurance that if you have the righteousness that comes out of faith, you have no need to worry about death. Even death from this world will usher you into the presence of God. That is the culmination of the gospel. That's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's gospel. It is His good news about His Son that has long been hidden and now He has revealed it. It is His power unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether you're Jew or Greek, because it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, you need the perfect righteousness of God. How can you obtain the purchased righteousness of God? It only comes out of faith. And when God reveals that to your faith, it lays hold of your faith. It's not just your faith lays hold of that reality lays hold of your faith. You understand how totally dependent we are upon God. God takes that reality and He causes it to take your faith captive. So you hold on to that no matter what. And you understand that no matter what, my righteousness has nothing before God. There's no human merit. There's nothing I can do to be made right with God. There are people today who are trying to extend their lives. They're terminally ill. And they're doing everything to extend their lives because they're afraid, I haven't done enough good things yet. Can you imagine that? You're diagnosed with a terminal illness. And the only reason you're trying to prolong your life is so you can just do a few more good things. That when you're dead, you just might have done enough good things. You can never do enough good things. You need the perfect righteousness of God. And it only comes from faith. And when that lays hold of your faith, you can have the assurance that you will never die. You will live. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, we praise You that You are such a good and gracious God. We pray, Father, that You would just continue to increase our understanding of the blessedness of having our sins forgiven, but even more than that, Lord, increase our understanding of the precious richness of the righteousness of Christ that we have been clothed with. We are clothed with the perfect righteous deeds of Christ. Every one of His righteous, obedient deeds to the law are clothed upon us. All of His deeds have been given to each and every one of us that have put faith in Him. This is our standing before us. Are standing before You, and I pray, Almighty God, that we will just continue to grow in our awe and our wonder of such a standing. Father, for anyone who has not attained that righteousness, for anyone this morning, Lord, who has not been taken captive, whose faith has not been yet taken captive by the reality that what they need to be right from you, before you, comes from faith. I pray, Lord, that your power would be unleashed upon them right now. That you would unleash your power upon them now. That you would cause them to be born again. That you would set them free from the chains of Satan. That you would set them free from the blinding power of Satan. And that you would enable them, Lord, to think your thoughts after you when it comes to the reality, your thoughts on how one is made right with you. Only out of faith. What we need to be made right with you comes out of faith. I pray, Father, you'd be pleased to reveal that to them right now, and that they would be held captive by the reality to be made right with you can only be done out of faith. In Christ's name.